Welcome or greeting, shall I say. Coming to church on a Sunday is becoming more dangerous. I'm not talking about making our way through the construction site outside. The most dangerous thing we encounter on a Sunday morning is this book, the Bible. And this morning we're starting a series of sermons in probably the most dangerous part of the whole Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's dangerous because through the ages it has a reputation for changing lives. Many who've read it and studied it have not been the same afterwards. In fact, I'd argue that this letter has been more effective in changing the world than any other piece of writing. So beware. Let me give you some examples. Emma last week quoted from Augustine. Augustine was a 4th century bishop from Hippo in North Africa, who said, if you remember, we are an Easter people and Alleluia is their song. Now, Augustine's mother was a Christian and he attended church, but he wasn't a committed Christian. The temptations of wine, women and song were too great. We tend to think that these things were invented in the swinging 60s, but we'd be wrong. They were tempting to Augustine in the 4th century. In fact, he's been described as a slave to his sexual passions. In fact, it was Augustine who is said to have prayed, Lord, grant me chastity, but not yet. Like many before and after, he was torn between his Christian beliefs and his non-Christian lifestyle. Like many of us have done, he was trying to keep a foot in both camps. He was happy to say Jesus is Lord on a Sunday, but he wasn't prepared to make Jesus Lord for the rest of the week. And like many of us, he found that this double life doesn't work. In practice, neither of those camps are satisfying. And he was agonizing over this dilemma until one day he was changed by reading from the book of Romans. And later he wrote this. Suddenly I hear a voice from the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or girl, saying, and repeating over and over again, pick up and read, pick up and read. I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I'd put down the book of the Apostle Paul. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit, which was Romans chapter 13, which says, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to satisfy the desires of the flesh. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. It changed Augustine. He went on to become one of the great Christian leaders and teachers. You can still buy several of his books on Amazon today. That's 1600 years after he died, so that's saying something. And it was studying Romans that changed Martin Luther. Through Romans, Luther came to his realization that we are justified by God's grace through faith and not by any works that we might do. Luther writes, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words in Romans chapter 1, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. There and then, the whole face of Scripture was changed. And now, in the same degree as I had formerly hated the word righteousness of God, even so I did begin to love and extol it as the sweetest word of all. It was reading Romans that changed Martin Luther and changed the world. It was also the book of Romans that changed John Wesley and led to the Methodist revival in this country. He recalls reluctantly going to a Bible study where the leader was expounding Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And he writes, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Well, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about people whose lives have been changed by Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a dangerous text. And we may find ourselves changed as we study it over the next few months. So we're going to be studying it on Sunday mornings over the next 3 months. So be prepared, be prepared. And anybody who's anybody in the world of Christian theology has written a commentary on the book of Romans. I should think there are, hundreds around. But to help us divide the letter into manageable chunks, we're going to be using this book by Andrew Ollerton, Romans, a letter that makes sense of life. And as well as being a Christian teacher and writer, Andrew Ollerton is a keen mountain climber, and he uses the picture of a mountain to illustrate the route through Paul's letter. And that may or may not be helpful, but it will explain the rather strange titles we've chosen for our sermons as we work through this letter. And the letter rightly has the reputation of being a clear statement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we've been singing about. The gospel simply means an announcement of good news. It's a clear statement of the good news about Jesus. In fact, Paul states in the first verses of the letter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. But I don't believe that Paul sat down one day and said to himself, let's write a statement of the gospel and send it off somewhere. Yes, let's send it to the church in Rome. He was a very busy man. And writing a letter was very serious business in those days. You didn't just grab the laptop and open Outlook and write a few words and click on send. You needed pens and ink and papyrus and a courier. There's no postal service. Now, I believe Paul had a definite purpose for writing the letter. In fact, a number of purposes. It was written for a particular reason. And he wrote it at a particular time to a particular bunch of people for a particular reason. It was written in a particular context. And understanding that context will be a great help in our understanding of what he wrote as we work through it in the coming months. And I think the best passage for understanding the context is the very last chapter of the book, and hence the rather curious decision to look at chapter 16 this morning, which is the last chapter, rather than start at the beginning. We'll be back to chapter 1 next week and go through logically after that. And as we study the book, we'll see that Paul gives a number of reasons for writing. In chapter 15, he explains that he's got a vision to take the good news of Jesus to Spain. And Rome would be an ideal place to visit on his way to Spain. He was further east, of course. It would give him a chance to meet the Christians in Rome. Paul had never been to Rome. And to enlist their support for his mission to Spain. And the letter was a prelude to that visit that he was proposing. And that was certainly one reason that Paul wrote the letter. But But I don't believe that was the main reason. The main reason was to address the tensions between different groups within the church in Rome, and particularly between Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles, as they're sometimes called. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that this was a major issue in the early church. Jesus and his disciples, his first disciples, were Jewish, and the first Christians were Jewish. But then, in accordance with the promises that God had made through the Old Testament, non-Jewish people started turning to Christ. And the Jewish people had a long history of living in accordance with the law that God had given them after they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And this had an impact on all areas of life. They had certain standards of behavior and certain customs. They had certain foods that they ate and foods that they didn't eat. And their male children were circumcised. And those from other nations who became part of their Jewish religion had to conform, had to comply with the whole of the Jewish law. So what were they now to say? What were these Jewish Christians now to say to non-Jews who became Christians? And there were some who were insisting that you can't be a proper Christian unless you've complied with the whole of the Jewish law. And others, including Paul, strongly disagreed and said, no, a Christian is someone who is accepted by God because what Jesus has done for them. And if you say that you must also eat kosher food and get circumcised, then effectively you're saying that what Jesus has done is not good enough, is not enough. That was the debate. And we don't have time to go into that debate in detail this morning. You can read Acts chapter 15 to see how the situation was sort of officially resolved. But the issue still rumbled on within the early church, including in the church in Rome. And we'll see as we work through the book what Paul had to say about this later in the letter, in chapters 9 to 11 and in chapter 14. And in fact, in Rome, there were some additional reasons why there were tensions between Jews and Gentiles, reasons why they're likely to have been worse than other places. We know from our history books and from Acts chapter 18 that the Emperor Claudius had suddenly expelled all the Jewish people from Rome in AD 48, before Paul wrote his letter. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote later, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, the Emperor Claudius expelled them from Rome. Many scholars believe that Crestus here is a misspelling of Christ, and the disturbances that he refers to were probably as a result of disturbances between Jews and Christians. And if so, this would be one of the earliest references to the spread of Christianity in our history books. Well, Claudius died in AD 54, and his successor gave up on this edict and allowed Jews to return to Rome. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to think how that would have worked out. It's likely that the first leaders of the church in Rome were Jewish Christians, and suddenly they all have to leave. And the Gentiles take over the leadership. And after they've established themselves for a few years, the original Jewish Christians and leaders come back to Rome. And you can imagine the questions. Who is going to be in charge of the coffee rota? Who's going to organise the preaching program? What status have the original leaders got? And the clues of the tensions between the Jews and the non-Jews are scattered throughout this letter. And it's in this context, these tensions, that Paul gives his presentation of the gospel, the good news that we are all sinners who are justified before God by the grace of Jesus through faith. And Paul's main argument is that the gospel is the answer to the problems of division in the church. And we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at chapter 16, because that is a good illustration of the context. I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on Romans chapter 16. Paul's teaching in the early part of the book, in chapters 1 to 15, is so dense and so complex that most readers have run out of energy well before they get to chapter 16. Well before this long list of difficult names. Looking at that, they simply give up. Well, I think it's important. So Paul lists 27 names, and well done to Phil and Judy for going through them all. That's more than in the rest of his letters combined. And we're not going to go through each of them individually, you'll be glad to hear. I'm just going to pick out a few. But scholars have been through these names. And there are Jewish names, and there are Greek names, and there are Roman names. There are names that probably indicate that some were slaves, and names that indicate that some were wealthy. There are men, and there are women. There's a complete mix of people and backgrounds. And there are four or five houses or households mentioned. Scholars have speculated, well, there may have been four or five or six or seven groups of Christians meeting in houses in Rome. And each group probably 20 to 30 believers. That's about the maximum you could have got into a Roman house. So probably between 100 and 200 Christians meeting in Rome at the time that Paul wrote. So just picking out one or two of them. The first on the list is Phoebe, a woman who, it seems, was entrusted to carry the letter to Rome. As I said, no postal service. So Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So Phoebe would have taken the letter to Rome and probably have gone in turn to the various house groups and read the letter out loud. Many of the Christians would not have been able to read. And there was no photocopiers or word processors, of course. And very likely she would have been trained by Paul on how to read this letter. There are several instances in the letter of reported speech, several quotes from the Old Testament, and they would not have been obvious from the original text. Greek language doesn't have sort of inverted commas and things. So Phoebe would have had to add her own emphasis to make this letter intelligible to those who heard it. And quite possibly she would have been trained also to answer questions on what she read. You can imagine the listeners saying, well, what on earth does Paul mean by righteous and unrighteous? So in a society that was pretty male-orientated, that important task was given to Phoebe, a woman, possibly because she had business which was taking her to Rome. We don't know. And Paul also tells us that Phoebe was a deacon or servant of the church in Kenchrea, which is the port which is just down the road from Corinth where Paul was when he wrote the letter. So Paul is often criticized for his sort of low view of women, but in my view the opposite is true. In a male-dominated society, women undertook important roles in the church. The treatment of women in the early church was radical compared with the surrounding culture. And Paul chose Phoebe to take his letter to Rome. Another example of that is in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Judia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles. and they were in Christ before I was. Now, you only have to look at the variety of translations of this verse in different Bible translations to appreciate that there has been plenty of debate about what Paul actually wrote and what he really meant. But in the last century, some questioned whether Junior was really a woman's name. It would only take a little change in the accent on one of the letters to change it to a male name. Perhaps Junior was a man. And to my view, it seems that this debate was driven by people saying, well, woman couldn't possibly be an apostle, rather than any uncertainty over the original text. But the latest scholarship is almost unanimous in concluding that Junior was indeed a woman, and that Andronicus and Junior were very likely a husband and wife team working as apostles. And some have also questioned the translation of outstanding among the apostles and suggested that it could mean esteemed by the apostles. In fact, the footnote in their church Bibles has that as an alternative. Again, I think that's unlikely. Another of the early church fathers, whose sermons we have from the 4th century, John Chrysostom, preaching on this passage, writes this: to be an apostle is something great, but to be outstanding among the apostles, just think what a wonderful song of praise that is. They were outstanding on the basis of their works and virtuous actions. Indeed, how great the wisdom of this woman must have been that she was even deemed worthy of the title of apostle. Now, apostle in the New Testament is used to mean different things in different contexts. Sometimes it's used to describe those who spent time with Jesus during his earthly life. But other times, and I believe that's the sense here, it means someone who is sent for the purpose of building up the church in another locality. And I find it hard to believe that this didn't include preaching and teaching the new believers about Jesus and the gospel. So there's Junior also. And if you follow the reading, and I quite understand if you switched off after the first few names, you will have spotted that Paul referred to several other women. And you may have noticed that the women he names are the ones he associates with working hard. So in verse 6 and verse 12, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. That's rather humbling for us men, I think. But it's certainly been my experience as a part of the leadership team of Christ Church Ewell, which has comprised men and women, that it's been the women who've set the example for working hard in the Lord's work. But what about us? What about us? We don't have a problem with allowing women to exercise their gifts within the church, although we probably know of other churches where that still is a significant problem. We don't have a problem and an issue with Jews and non-Jews, but perhaps we do have differences. Differences, for instance, in how strictly we apply Jesus' teaching, whether it's in the area of drinking alcohol or what we do on a Sunday or what we watch on the TV or at the cinema or what we wear to church. And it's easy to let these things become divisive, to create divisions amongst us. And maybe there are other things such as age or educational background or material wealth, whether we live in a big house or a small one, or whether we drive an expensive new car or a cheap old one. So does Paul have any advice on how we can avoid divisions and tensions between different groups in the church? I believe he does, and we've just got time to look at three of those quickly. Firstly, did you notice that in this long list in the beginning of the chapter, Paul didn't write, please give my greetings to so-and-so? That might have been the natural thing to write. He doesn't do this. He gives commands, and they're all imperatives in the plural. Effectively, he writes, you all are to greet so-and-so. They were to be a church where all of them actively greeted and welcomed each other. It would have been very natural for the church in Rome to split into factions, the Jewish people in one house group and the Gentile people in another, maybe the women in one, the wealthy people in one group and the poor, the slaves in another. And Paul counters this by saying, no. He tells them all to greet this long list of diverse people, Jews and non-Jews, men and women, slaves and free, rich and poor. They were to greet all, they were to greet one another. In fact, greet one another with a holy kiss. He says that might have been a cultural thing. But they were to be close, intimate, not divided by race or wealth or status. They were to greet one another. And secondly, he specifically warns them to be on guard against those who cause division. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving their Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. There will always be those whose agenda is to cause division. Always be those who want to elevate themselves by criticizing others. There will always be those who are determined to get their own way, even when they're in a minority. And Paul is blunt. They're not serving Christ, but their own appetites. They're not showing love, but they're showing selfishness. And Paul says, keep away from such people. Don't let them have that upper hand. And thirdly and lastly, I believe that this is the theme that runs through the letter, that we are united because of the gospel. We may have differences, but we have something in common that is much greater, much more important than any of their differences. And what we have in common is this. We are all sinners who are saved by God's grace. None of us deserve that grace. In fact, none of us is more deserving than others. We are all seeking to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. We are all works in progress. None of us has reached perfection. We all continue to sin against God and against their number. And none of us, therefore, has the right to stand in judgment. So Paul writes in chapter 14, when he's tackling the issue about making judgments about each other, who are you to judge someone else's servant? He means Jesus' servant. We become servants of Christ if we follow him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. Who are we to judge? We are all sinners saved by grace. In chapter 15, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Because of the gospel, because of the good news that Christ has accepted us as sinners, we are to accept one another. Well, this is the last time that we'll be meeting here on a Sunday morning till probably sometime in September. So we're not going to be in familiar surroundings. There'll be instant coffee rather than real coffee. We might forget the biscuits. For some it's going to be harder to get to. There won't be a room full of toys for the toddlers. Well, there'll be some toys, but there won't be a room full. the sequence will be in a bare classroom rather than relaxing on a comfy sofa. There will be various stresses, strains, and pressures which could cause divisions. But what unites us is much stronger than those things that seek to divide us. We're united by the gospel, united by the good news that all of us are sinners saved by grace, by Christ's love for us. And because of Christ's love for us, we are to love and support each other. And with that love and support, I believe that we will come through this period of stress and strain even stronger and more united than we are now, because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Let's end our service as Paul ends his letter. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.